All right, if you turn in your Bibles, please, my friends, to Psalm 2. We are continuing, as Frank said, our series, Summer in the Psalms. Psalm 2. Last week, we talked about Psalm 1, and we said that was a psalm of orientation that got us pointed in the right direction. Similarly, Psalm 2 is a psalm of orientation that points us in the right direction. And I would like to read the text, Psalm 2 from the English Standard Version. Why do the heathens rage? Why do the nations rage in our English Standard Version? Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. What an unusual psalm this is. Does it seem strange to you? Last week when we began with Psalm 1, we said that it functions as an introduction to the entire book of Psalms. Psalm 1 tells us the purpose of the Psalms, which is how we might live the blessed life. Do you remember that? Last week we talked about the blessed life, the happy life, the abundant life, eternal life. To be truly happy, in order to be happy, Psalm 1 tells us that the blessed man is the one who doesn't stand in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the or sit in the seat of sinners or scoffers, but has a delight in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, and he will be blessed. But those who do not delight in that law will perish. And that was kind of the message of Psalm 1. How to live the blessed life, how not to perish. We delight in the law of the Lord, in the Torah, the instruction of God, because that information, that teaching, reveals to us the God behind that instruction. And when we come to know him, in union with Christ, in fellowship with God, we experience abundant life. Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That is the purpose of Psalm 1. Psalm 2 is also a part of the introduction to the Psalms because it presents us with the overall message of the psalm. The overall message of the Psalms is simple. God is king. Or we may say it this way, the Lord reigns. And when we understand that Psalms 1 and 2 together function as an introduction, we see that the way to the blessed life comes by knowing that God is king, that God reigns. And so this orients us to a very important truth. If God is king, we need not fear. There are good reasons why Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 should be read together, because together they introduce Psalms. And we can know that because God is king, we may face life with confident expectation, with hope. In other words, we are not pessimists. Psalm 1 gives us the purpose, the blessed life. Psalm 2, the message. God is king. Because God is king, because the Lord reigns, he can ensure the blessed life for all who take refuge in him. And as a matter of fact, that's what the very last line of Psalm 2 says. Blessed are all who take refuge in him, the king. Because God is the great king reigning over all, he can and will bless all who trust in him, all who hope in him, all who take refuge in him. And to take refuge in God is one of the themes of the psalm. He's the king. We find in him our hiding place, our strong tower. He's our fortress, our shield, our place of safety. Under the shadow of his wings, we find refuge. But if God is king, and if the Lord reigns, well, then why is the world such a mess? Psalm 2 helps us to understand that. And for those who like structure, the psalm divides very nicely into four sections. We'll put them up there. The first three verses, the nations rage. The next three, the Lord laughs. Next three after that, the Son speaks. And finally, wisdom, warning, and welcome. The nations rage, the Lord laughs, the Son speaks. And then it ends with wisdom, warning, and a welcome. But before we actually get into the text of Psalm 2, we need to pan the camera back a little bit to take in a bigger picture. You know, every piece of Scripture has a historical setting, an occasion for it. And this psalm has a historical setting, but we're not completely sure what it is. Was it the time of David? Was it in the time of the kings that followed him? Well, we're really not sure. And this psalm begins with raging nations and plotting peoples and kings and rulers who are somehow against the Lord and against his anointed one. And verse 4 refers specifically to one who sits in the heavens, and that is a reference to God as king. He sits enthroned in the heavens, enthroned as king. Psalm 103 verse 19 fills this out nicely when it says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." That is very, very good. That's very, very true. Would you say it with me? The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. And that's the vantage point of this psalm. We are to read this psalm from the vantage point of the one who sits enthroned in the heavens and whose kingdom rules over all. And from that vantage point, we'll try to understand this psalm. So if we step back and if we view it as an idealized description of the kingdom of God, we can gain some wisdom. So we have God sitting enthroned, and there's someone else called his anointed who is there with him. And the word in Hebrew for anointed is Mashiach. We get the word Messiah from it. And into Greek, that translates as Christ. So the New Testament interprets this psalm as a messianic psalm, a psalm about Jesus the Messiah, a psalm about Jesus Christ. So it's about God the Father and God the Son. It's about authority. It's about kingship. It's about reign. It's about rule. It's about who is really in charge. And the simple answer is, of course, God. The Lord reigns. God is king. But again, why is the world such a mess if God is king? All right, well, here's a brief overview of this unusual psalm before we get into the actual text. We live in a world that was created by God, and everything that he created was good. But because of the fall of our father, Adam, That world is now what we call a fallen world. We live in a fallen world that was created by God, but continues to be sustained by God. Now, in this fallen world, there is opposition to God. The world and those in it are opposed to Him. It's in rebellion against Him and His benevolent rule. And the fallen world is characterized in this psalm by nations and peoples, by kings and rulers who, to varying degrees, rage against the Lord. The nations, the peoples, the kings, the rulers are throwing a hissy fit. They want to cast off all restraint and do whatever their wicked hearts desire. God's response to this is laughter, but it's not the laughter of joy, it's the laughter of derision. And then after laughing, God speaks, and He speaks in His wrath and fury, and He says this, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Then that king, who is also the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son, steps in to explain further, and he says, "I will declare the decree. God has given the nations and the ends of the earth to me as an inheritance. I am to rule them. I am completely in charge." He is said to rule with a rod of iron, so the kings and the rulers, the nations and the peoples are very foolish to rebel against God. They are then warned to be wise, to serve the Lord, and then they're also invited to kiss and make up, or else. And because God is the absolute sovereign king, the psalm ends by saying, all who take refuge in him are blessed, but all who persist in rebelling will perish. That's fairly simple and fairly clear. Now let's take a closer look. Verses 1 through 3 again. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." So the nations rage, the peoples plot, kings and rulers take counsel and set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. Why do they do this? They huff and they puff, they rant and they rave. Why? Because they do not like the bonds and the cords that the Lord has them tied up with. You see, God is restraining the nations. God is restraining kings and rulers. He has them on a leash. The Bible teaches that God is sovereign, and that means he rules over all. But in his common grace, God has provided for something called civil government. God has given the common grace institution of civil government to the world. Romans 13 is one place, the most important place, where God tells us that civil government, the powers that be, it's God's idea. Kings and rulers rule by God's design. In Romans 13, Paul writes this. He says, "Let every person," and he's writing the Christians in Rome, "let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God, for he is God's servant." Did you know that the president and the vice president and the senators and the mayor and the policemen, they are God's servants? They have been instituted by God, and we are to be subject to them. Now, this is for the preservation of culture so that God's redemptive purposes can move on. God has given to everybody in the world certain common grace institutions, like civil government, like marriage and the family. Marriage and the family aren't just for Christians. They're a blessing for everyone, but they're called common grace because they're for everyone, and they don't save. There's no redemptiveness in them, but they provide for order and stability in society so God's purposes can go forward. Civil government is just such an institution. Say, okay, that's fine. But what about when rulers go bad? What about when they go rogue? Well, the Bible also teaches that the Lord is the one who sets up kings and removes kings. That's the message of the first chapters of Daniel, if you'll recall. We went over that a couple of years ago. It tells us that kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, and God's really the one behind that. Okay, so in common grace, God gives government. When leaders are wise, benevolent, and righteous, then prosperity and flourishing follow. But when leaders are despotic and tyrannical, God judges them. Perhaps not as quickly as we might like, but remember, what you want for the other person, you also have to want for yourself. Do you want God to quickly judge you when you step out of line? So God is very forbearing. He's more forbearing than I would be, but I'm glad that He is God and I am not, because He has all wisdom. And when leaders are despotic and tyrannical, God judges them. Now, here in this psalm, we have kings and rulers. Today, we have the same thing, but different titles. We have presidents and premiers and prime ministers and party chairmen and whatever you want to call them, but the principle is the same. Kings and rulers. And in Psalm 2, we find them rebelling against God, because what they want is unfettered power to do whatever they want, but God has them on a leash. He has these things called cords and bonds that they want to throw off. They want to throw off all restraint, but they can't. So they rage and they plot and they oppose and they rebel. Let's cast off these cords. God, we will not have you rule over us. And what's the Lord's response? He laughs. The Lord laughs. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So the Lord laughs, but it's no laughing matter. They may rant and rave all they want. God considers it ridiculous. Because he sits in the heavens, he sits enthroned, his kingdom rules over all other kingdoms. Do they not realize this? Well, no, because they are ignorant fools. But then after laughing, he speaks to them, and he speaks to them in his wrath and terrifies them in his anger. And what is it that he says? Well, it's something that at first doesn't seem to follow. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Now, I said earlier, we can't be sure of the historical occasion of this psalm, but this language clearly has King David in view. As a matter of fact, in the book of Acts, the apostles are going to attribute this psalm to David. Now, however they meant that, here's the thing about David. Mount Zion in Jerusalem was the site of David's throne. And David was the greatest king that Israel ever had. Have you ever considered how much Bible there is in the Old Testament about David? I mean, the books of Samuel, Kings, so much about David. The life of David. He was a man after God's own heart. And even though he had some serious failings, David represents godly rule and authority. God even made a covenant with David to establish him and his descendants, that is his sons, to rule forever, except they didn't. The Davidic dynasty was the longest dynasty in ancient history. It lasted a long, long time, but it didn't last forever. Now, David himself was a flawed man, like all of us. And the line of kings that followed him were also flawed. And over time, the kings and the kingdom of Israel declined and declined and declined in their obedience to God, and eventually were judged and sent into exile. But David served as a type of the ideal king. And when I say a type, that means he was a pointer to someone greater than himself. There would be a son of David who would succeed where others failed. And this ideal king that David pointed to was, of course, Jesus, whom the New Testament calls a son of David. He's the one to whom the original King David pointed. And he is God's anointed that's mentioned in verse 2. So the Lord's answer to the ranting and raging rebels is this: I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Okay, we're going to take that as a reference to Jesus ultimately, but it still requires a little further explanation. So in the next three verses of the psalm, that king on Zion, that son, actually speaks himself. And this is what he says: I will tell of the decree. And we just heard the decree. God said, I've set my king on Zion. That's the decree. That's the edict from God on his throne. And the son says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you, or today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, your inheritance, and the ends of the earth, the uttermost parts of the earth, your possession. You shall rule them or break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So the edict has been issued. A decree has been declared. I've set my king on Zion. What does it say? What does it mean? The king set on Zion speaks. The anointed one whom the kings and rulers oppose speaks. The Messiah, the Son, says, I will declare the decree. The Lord, Yahweh, said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So we have the Father and the Son, and he says, today I've begotten you? Today I've become your father? Well, that's odd. I mean, when we understand the Trinity, wasn't the Son always the Son of the Father from all eternity? Well, yes, but this psalm is not speaking about the eternal Trinitarian relationships of Father, Son, and Spirit. The issue is different. Christ is indeed the Son of God from all eternity, but it was through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that he was exalted to the Father's right hand to reign as king. And we find this stated in Acts chapter 13 and Romans 1. So this declaration, you are my son, we've heard that before. We heard that at Jesus' baptism, didn't we? You are my son. We also heard it at the transfiguration. This is my son in whom I take pleasure. And then the son continues to declare the decree. He says, the nations, the ends of the earth, are yours for the asking. The father says, I'm going to make them your inheritance. Do you remember what Jesus said to the disciples after his resurrection? He said, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Okay, so Jesus is in charge completely. He has authority. He has authority to rule the nations with a rod of iron. But here we have to pause for a moment and see how this plays out and what this means for our moment in history. When Jesus told the disciples that all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him, he immediately went on to say something that Philip quoted just a little while ago in the baptistry. He says, "Because I have all authority, you go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age." In other words, the authority that I have, my authority is for the purpose of empowering your mission. The mission of the church, the mission we've been given, is to make disciples of all nations. My friends, every kindred, tribe, and tongue will be represented in the church of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God will have representatives from every people group. We have dozens of people groups represented here today, of people who have recognized the authority and kingship of Jesus and through faith have entered into the kingdom of God. We have that here in our congregation right now. That's going to be replicated throughout until at the end of time, every people group will be represented. There will be disciples from every nation. This is the inheritance. This is the ends of the earth that Jesus was promised. So he has authority over the nations, over everything, but he calls us to fulfill the mission on the basis of that authority. And the business about ruling with a rod of iron and dashing in pieces like a potter's vessel, that language is going to come back in the book of Revelations three times. At the time of the end, Jesus' authority will be seen and expressed in a demonstrative way. This is also made clear by the experience of the apostles in the early chapters of the book of Acts. And this is the time frame that we are in now. After the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after the ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of the throne of God, where he sits in authority, that's where we are now. That's where they were in the early chapters of Acts. We're going to read something from Acts chapter 4 in just a moment, but to set the scene, Peter and the apostles, after the resurrection, had gone to the temple area and were proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as they walked by the temple area, there was a man there who was lame and who was asking for alms. And you remember the story. Peter said to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the hand, and the man got up and he began walking and leaping and praising God. And it caused such a stir that the people rushed together, and Peter and the apostles took the opportunity to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and many people were affected by it, and everybody lived happily ever after, right? No. The authorities were very upset about this. They had just crucified Jesus. He had been a big headache to them, and now here is this Jesus business popping up again. And so they were arrested and they were warned not to say anything in his name. And that's when Peter said those remarkable words to the authorities, said, "Whether it's right in the sight of God for us to obey you rather than God, you may be the judge of that. As for us, we cannot but teach and preach in this name." And then they were further threatened and released. It wasn't really a good idea to imprison and persecute them at that time. And after they were threatened and released, and we pick this up here in Acts chapter 4, verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported to them what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. You see, they quoted our psalm. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Herod, king of the Jews, Pontius Pilate, head of the Gentiles, all of the Gentiles, the peoples of Israel. In other words, everybody was gathered against your holy servant Jesus to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, O Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They understood Psalm 2, this psalm, to explain why Jesus died and why the mission would be opposed and why the nations would rage and why the peoples would plot in vain. It was ultimately what God's hand and what God's plan had predestined to take place. Jesus' death was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It was not a tragic mistake. It was the plan and purpose of God. And the opposition and persecution of God's servant is likewise according to this plan. So when the apostles appealed to the sovereign Lord, "You made the heavens and the earth. All of these people are gathered together against your holy servant Jesus and against us. So therefore, O God, get us out of here." No, that's not what they prayed. They didn't pray for, "Give us an escape hatch. Help us go into hiding." No, they said, "Renew our confidence in you so that with all boldness we may proclaim the truth." Jesus' death was according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. The opposition and persecution of God's servant is likewise according to that plan. Did this make them fearful? Well, nobody enjoys being persecuted or opposed. But it led them to pray and call upon God for boldness because there was a mission. The opposition, the raging, the plotting, was all a part of God's plan. But such opposition cannot succeed. The Lord, he laughs at it. They prayed for boldness. They prayed for boldness for God to back them up by demonstrating his power in healing, signs, and wonders. God answered their prayer. So now, Jesus, you are the Son of God with power and authority. You send us on a mission. The psalm didn't end there, though. Because of all this, the kings are addressed again in the last verses. Notice what the psalm says. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." The kings are addressed, but the kings and rulers who think they are in charge are sadly mistaken. No, they're not in charge. And the psalm offers a wiser course of action for them to take. This is wisdom, this is a warning, and this is also a welcome. If you are wise and heed the warning, you are welcomed. You may kiss the Son. you will enjoy the blessing. But if you persist and resist, you will perish. And these, my friends, are the only two ultimate destinies of all, not just kings and rulers. Will we heed the warning and the welcome to kiss the Son? He is extending himself to you and me. Now, I doubt there are any kings and rulers here today or even listening in. Probably no presidents or prime ministers either. Maybe there's a Nigerian prince out there, someone, I don't know. But anyway, if there are, you've heard a pretty direct word. I'd like to just bring this down to us, though, a little bit more familiar territory. Because, see, the temptation is for each one of us to be our own little king in our own little kingdom. That's a temptation that we all face. And sometimes we feel restrained by God because he won't endorse our sin and our selfishness and the habits that we like to indulge ourselves with. Well, the answer to that is not to rant and rage. The answer to that is not to plot, because all of our plans will be futile. No, the answer to it is not to any longer regard ourselves as the center of our universe and expect those around us to recognize our preeminence. That's the kind of selfish, sinful bent that we all have. So what I'm saying is, honoring Christ does not come naturally to us. In order to enter into that relationship, in order to come into the kingdom of God, we have to do a couple of things. We have to believe and we have to repent. What do we have to believe? Well, we have to believe that he is king, that he is Lord. Also, we have to believe that he will bless those who come to him in faith and in the humility of repentance. And that really is, again, the orientation of these first two psalms. Will we, unlike the kings of the earth, recognize that God sits enthroned in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all, and that his anointed Son has been given this kingdom for our good? And when we enter this kingdom through faith and repentance, in his grace, he blesses us. He keeps us, but he expects us to continue to believe, to continue to turn to him again and again, away from our selfishness and toward him in faith. So if you have never bowed your knee to the Lord Jesus as Lord and King, I invite you to come. Because in spite of the language we just read, there was never a king so humble and so gracious who receives all who come to him in sincerity. Because this great king extended his hands on the cross, and they were nailed so that you and I could be forgiven. And the first time he came not as a reigning king, but as a suffering servant. He came as the Lamb of God. But my friends, this Lamb is also a lion. And at the end of time, he will appropriately show his teeth. I encourage you to turn to him if you never have. He is gracious. He says, whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. But in the bigger picture, I think it's important for us to all take home the following hope. Christ is indeed the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. Regardless of what present circumstances may tell you, he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And in particular, he will exercise that authority on behalf of his church as his church participates in the mission to make disciples. So whether you're talking to a neighbor or a friend, whether you're encouraging a child to grow in the Lord, all these are aspects of discipleship and many, many more. You can expect the Lord and his blessing and his authority to be with you as you do this good work of the kingdom. There is opposition, that is true. But the peoples who plot, they plot in vain. The nations may rage, but God still reigns, and he will have the last word. So you and I need not fear. God is king, the Lord reigns. So as Jesus said, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the Psalms that in poetic form tell us truth, that the blessed life is the life you want us to share with you, and that you ensure that life because you are able to, as King, bring your words to pass. Lord, help us to take hope here. We can't see you, but we believe in you, and you expect us to walk by faith and not by sight. That's what we are doing here today as we worship you, as we attend to your word, as we trust in you with all of our hearts and not lean to our own understanding, as we seek to acknowledge you in all of our ways. And we pray, O Lord, that you would direct our paths. In Jesus' name, amen.